Yes, since you're interested, Larry, we go to the 26th chapter of Proverbs, verses 4 and 5, and we find two statements that Solomon made here that appear to be somewhat of a lift. Solomon says to answer, not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Then in the next verse he tells us to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. That statement sounds like a bit of a riddle, might even sound like a contradiction to some folks who would not seriously consider it and meditate on it, because in one statement, Solomon is telling us not to answer a fool, yet in the next statement he tells us that sometimes fools need to be answered. And the Bible is very clear that there are some people in this world that need to be answered, because we find where the Apostle Paul wrote the young preacher Titus, and he tells Titus that there were babblers who subvert old houses whose mouths must be stopped. And many times when the troublemakers come among God's people, they do not sow their discord at first from the pulpit, for I'm standing. But sometimes they begin to work privately and subvert this house, and they'll subvert another house. And he says that people like this, that their mouths must be stopped, and that the minister of the gospel is to be able, by sound doctrine, to convince the gainsayer. There are sometimes times in life when people need to be answered. The best way I know to explain what Solomon has said here, best way at least to illustrate what Solomon has said, is to study the teaching methods of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest teacher that ever taught. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ was, during the days of his public ministry, was constantly surrounded by people who tried to engage him in controversy. There were people among the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and leaders of the Jews that were constantly setting traps for him that they might entangle him in his cult. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with people who asked questions because they were sincere seekers for the truth, but there were many people that asked the Lord questions, but the Bible will tell you that they asked him this question to tempt him. These were trap questions. I spoke to the congregation this morning on things that the Lord Jesus Christ never did. The Apostle John says that in John 21:35 that there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose the world itself would not contain the books that could have been written. And ordinarily, in proving the divinity of Christ, I said this morning that we emphasize the things that Christ did. We talk about the miracles he performed. We talk about the way he fulfilled dozens of prophecies that had been written about him in the Old Testament hundreds of years before him. We talk about the wonderful teachings of Christ, the infinite wisdom of Christ that goes beyond human understanding. The things that Jesus did prove to us that he was not just an ordinary mortal like the rest of us, but that he is the Son of God. But some of the strongest proofs of the divinity of Christ that you find are found in studying the four Gospels, and when you consider things that Jesus never did, there are some things that are conspicuously absent in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that you will find in the lives of ordinary people if you study ordinary people very long. I mentioned this morning that you never find one time where Jesus Christ ever got in a hurry. I illustrated there that in John 11, when they came to him and told him that his friend Lazarus was sick, instead of getting in a hurry about the matter, he had known 2 days where he was. It's very common for people in this life to get in a hurry. We get in a hurry when we see that things are getting out of control, but the Lord's always in control. You never find where Jesus ever got in a hurry. You never find where Jesus ever sought advice. He never sought the advice or counsel of other people. You never find where the Lord Jesus Christ ever changed his mind on anything he was doing, or started out to do something and then said, this is not right, we've got to try something else. Even though the Lord was the plainest, most plain-spoken preacher that ever lived, that called people serpents and hypocrites, and said, you serpents and hypocrites, you generation of vipers, how could you escape the damnation of hell, Matthew 23:33. Yet you never find where the Lord Jesus Christ ever apologized for anything he ever preached. You never find where Christ ever performed a selfish miracle or showed personal fear, even though there were people constantly trying to take his life. These things are things that we see in the lives of ordinary people. We see other people get in a hurry. We see other people admit mistakes. We see other people seeking advice or the directions of other people. You never find Jesus doing that. And if it's the Lord's will tonight, I want to try to show from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ was never defeated in a controversy. There were constant times, well, one right after the other in the scriptures, where people were trying to trap him, to engage him in controversy, in order that they might entangle him in his talk, that they might come up with some kind of charge against him. But the Lord Jesus Christ was never defeated in a controversy. And when we begin to study the methods that the Lord used to handle controversy, we can learn many, many things from this, because we live in a life that's filled with controversy. Not everybody's friendly of what we believe. Not everybody agrees with us in life. And when Solomon says here to answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him, Solomon is telling us there that when it does come time to answer the fool, that I am not to get in the same spirit as the fool. I'm not to get in the spirit of anger that the fool's in. I'm not to get in the spirit of argumentation that the fool's in. And this is really easy for me to stand up here and say, but it's very, very difficult to put in practice. It's very easy to stand up here and quote the scripture in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, he says to me, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That's very easy to say, but that's very hard to put in practice. Solomon says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Sometimes it's necessary to answer fools. Sometimes it's necessary to answer people who are in the wrong. But it's very, very difficult for us to not get angry like the person we're answering, not to get in the argumentative spirit of the person that we're answering. But you'll find where the Lord Jesus Christ always stayed above his enemies. You never find where the Lord Jesus Christ was ever dragged down to the level of the angry people, the argumentative people, the lying people, the deceitful people that were trying to oppose him. Now, what I just said a minute ago, that these things are very easy to say. They're very easy to say, but they're very hard to put in practice. Because most all of us have a nature within us that whenever we get in the controversy, we want to win. That is, we want the last word. Doesn't matter if it's a controversy between husband and wife or a controversy between neighbors. Whenever we engage in a controversy, if we're not concerned and not very careful, we become more concerned about winning than we do standing for the truth. And I made a lifetime hobby of reading debates. I own several debates. Very few of these debates were clearly Baptist against other people. Some of them are, but many of them are debates of creationists debating people who believe in evolution, or people who believe in the existence of God debating people who deny the existence of God. And there's one particular denomination, a group of people, very strong here in the state of Tennessee, that it's very popular among their preachers that when they have differences over a divorce and remarriage, or over one loaf or many loaves, or one cup or many cups in the communion service, that when they have controversies like that, sometimes their preachers will debate each other. And I could point to your name a place right up here in Nashville, where I've gone several times, in their official publishing house, and I've read quite a few debates where preachers of this particular denomination have debated each other on things they disagree on. And most debates, most all debates, are conducted under Hedges' Laws of Logic. That means the rules of honorable controversy. When you conduct a debate under Hedges' Laws of Logic, or the rules of honorable controversy, one of the things it says in that agreement that you sign is that it is truth and not victory that is to be sought for. Now, I want you to think about that. We're about to have a debate, and we have both agreed that it is truth and not victory that is to be sought for. But my friends, in every debate I have ever read, you'll very soon find debaters pulling all kinds of dirty tricks, pulling all kinds of little quarrels in order to win. We can sign a statement or shake hands, but in our discussion, that it is truth and not victory that's to be sought for. But if you don't watch out, and I don't watch out, in just a few minutes, both of us will be trying to win, because we have major matters that we want to win. I have a statement home by a man named Ben Bogard. He had 237 of them in his life. This diplomat was debating a matter of another order, and they were debating on the subject of eternal security, sometimes known among people as the doctrine of once saved, always saved, as opposed to the doctrine of apostasy or fall from grace. And the other man was giving Ben Bogart quite a quick one on eternal security. And Ben Bogart made the statement. He said, I certainly intend to defend myself if I have to go all the way to the hard shell position. I have that at home. I have it underlined. Here was a man of another order who hated hard shell Baptist. Yet he said publicly, and I have it in print, that he was willing to go all the way to the hard shell position if he had to defend himself. Well, you see, this is somebody that's willing to argue something that he doesn't believe and something that he actually hates in order to win. My friends, it is truth and not victory that honorable people seek for. Now, that fool that you're arguing with may be willing to argue things that he does not believe in order to win. But when God's people stay above the fool, and we don't become like the fool, we're always concerned with truth. We don't become angry like the fool. We don't become argumentative like the fool. We do not resort to dishonest, unfair tricks like the fool. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ illustrating how to handle controversy, we remember that Solomon also says, he says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Some people need to be answered. And you find that sometimes when the Lord Jesus Christ was engaged in controversy, the Lord would answer his opponents with simply with silence. You find something, even when he was on trial before Pilate, there were times when he answered him not a word. And there are times when people issue in a heated controversy that it's best just to answer them with silence and give everybody some time to cool off. That's very easy to say, but once again, our human nature being what it is, that's very hard to put in practice. I'm thinking right now several times in the Bible where people came to the Lord Jesus Christ and they tried to set traps for him. Let's learn something from these things. There were some folks came to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, and they began to ask him a series of questions. They said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? They're laying out some questions in which they expect to trap the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ says to them, he said, I will also ask you one question. And he said, if you'll answer my one question, you see, that already answered him, and that already asked him for a three. He said, they said, by what authority do thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? He said, I will also ask you one question. And he said, if you'll answer my one question, I'll tell you by whose authority I do these things. Sometimes it's best to handle a question with a question. This is something every lawyer learns very early. This is something every skillful debater learns very early. Sometimes it's best to respond to a question with a question. You'll find many, many times the Lord Jesus Christ responded to people's questions by asking them a question. In other words, he hands them the oar and lets them roll the boat. Sometimes that's the best way to handle boats. Just hand them the oar and make them roll the boat. And he said, I'm going to ask you one question. And the question he asked them was simply this. He said, John's baptism, whence was it? Was it from heaven or was it from men? That threw those Jewish Pharisees into a huddle. They get over here in their huddle and they begin to read among themselves. And they say, we cannot answer that John's baptism was from heaven. Because if we say it was from heaven, then he's going to ask us next. Why is it that you didn't follow him? Why did you have John put it there? If John's baptism is from heaven, if he's a true prophet sent from heaven, then why did you follow him? They said, on the other hand, we cannot afford to say that his baptism was from men, because John out here is popular with the people. The people regard him as a great prophet from God. And being the true politicians, like all true politicians, they were very concerned with what the people thought. Now, here's a sign of a true politician. It's not a matter of what's right, it's a matter of who's right. I've seen it many times in the last few years when brethren over the country have laid out different controversies to me. And instead of asking me the question, they say some people see it this way and some people see it that way. Who's right about this? My friends, we need to get our minds off of who's right and start looking at what's right. Instead of telling me that Elder so-and-so and Deacon so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so takes this stand on it, and they look at it this way, and so somebody over here looks at it this way, I'm not concerned about who's right. Let's just take the book, the Bible, and look at the issue itself and the concern about what's right. Now, these politicians, though, you see, what they're really concerned about is that John the Baptist was very, very popular with the people. The people regarded him as a great prophet from God. So in their bubble, as they began to reach among themselves, they said, we cannot afford to answer that John's baptism was from heaven. Because if we answer that his baptism was from heaven, then he's going to ask us, well, why did he follow? We cannot say that his baptism was from man, because John is too popular with the people out here, and in other words, the people will turn on. And so their answer to Jesus was, we cannot tell. The Lord Jesus Christ handled his opponents who were ready to ask him a bunch of questions. He asked them a question they couldn't handle. The Lord Jesus Christ handled the question here by asking a question. Elder J.M. Bullard and Elder J.D. Holder told me many years ago they attended a debate where Elder C.H. Casey was debating an enemy of the Friendly Baptist. And this enemy of the Friendly Baptist, several times during that debate, would go to a blackboard he had back there and he'd write a question on the blackboard. And as time passed, he eventually had several questions written on the blackboard. And he said, I now want to ask Mr. Casey, to answer my questions back here, he said, just answer every one of these questions, yes or no, and it won't take long. He said, I'll just go down my questions, and all you've got to do is just answer them, yes or no, it won't take long. My friends, never agree to answer a bunch of questions, yes or no.
Amen.
Elder Casey's too smart for that. He said, the gentleman has a bunch of questions up there, he wants me to answer yes or no. He said, I'd like to ask him one question, yes or no. Man said, okay. Brother Casey said, sir, yes or no, have you quit feeding your wife? Fellow burned red in the face. He said, let's leave my wife out of this. What my wife got to do this anyway? I've never agreed to answer a bunch of questions, yes or no. How about, have you quit cheating on your income tax, yes or no? Now, watch this. You'll get that about 2 o'clock in the morning. Yes or no? Sometimes my granddaughters come to me, most every time I see them, and they're very ready for me to hear the latest exciting adventures of Caitlin and Claire Bruce. Sometimes I sit and I listen to their interesting stories. And sometimes when they get through, I say, that's a very interesting story. I only have one question to ask you about your story. Yes or no? Are you sure you're lying? You'll catch that one after a while. They wanted to trap the Lord Jesus Christ in the questions, but he showed them there some questions they couldn't handle. I find that in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 8, there came a time when it looked like the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ had set a trap for him that there's no way out of. The Bible tells us that the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ brought before him a woman, and they said, we found this woman committing adultery in the very act. Now bear in mind, this is not a church case. This is a case where the enemies of the Son of God are trying to set a trap for him. And it looks like they set a trap here, there's no way out. They said, we have found this woman committing adultery, and we have taken her committing adultery in the very act. They said, Moses laws the man that such a one be stoned. What sayest thou? What do you say? It looks like they've got the Son of God looking into a double-barreled shotgun. Because on one hand, if he says, Moses law says stoner, stoner. If he made that answer, that could have gotten him in trouble with the Roman authorities. Because at that particular time, that country was ruled over and occupied by the Roman Empire. There were Roman soldiers everywhere. During the time that the Romans occupied that particular land, they took away from the Jews their authority or right of inflicting the death penalty, except on two things. You remember in the 18th chapter of John, when they brought the Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, and they desired that Pilate would put the Lord to death. And Pilate says, if this is just a matter of your law, if it's some of your Jewish business, in other words, if this is a matter of your law, He says, you go see to it. They said, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Remember that? It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now this brings up a very interesting question. In the 49th chapter of Genesis, verse 10, written about 1600 years beforehand, Jacob, when he was dying, was filled with the Spirit of God, and Jacob gave this prophecy about 1600 years beforehand. He said, the scepter, that's the king's rod, the rod of authority that the king holds in hand. He said, the scepter, that rod of authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. That word Shiloh is an Old Testament picture of Christ. And unto him, that is unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. Now let's watch that scepter, that rod of authority, depart during the time of Christ is here on earth. The prophecy says, the scepter, the rod of authority, shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, it will not depart from Judah, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. At the time the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the king over that people, Herod, still had enough authority that he could order all the babies in Bethlehem, Judea, and all the coast thereof, 2 years of age and under, put to death. The ruler over that people had that much power at the time Christ was born. He could order all those babies 2 years of age and under, put to death. But during the three and a half years that the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, that scepter or rod of authority departed from the house upon the people of Israel. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet. You know why that rod of authority is departing? It's departing because Shiloh has come, see? Until Shiloh comes. That was a sign that the Messiah has come. And during about 33 and a half years that Christ was on this earth, that rod of authority departed because the Romans gradually began to strip the Jews of their power. And by the time of the crucifixion of Christ, the Jews did not have the power to put one man to death. It's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now think about that. At the time the Lord was born at Bethlehem, the leader over that people, without asking anybody, could order those babies 2 years of age and under in Bethlehem and Judea, and all the folks thereof put to death. By the time of the crucifixion of Christ, about 33 and a half years later, they did not have the power to put one man to death. They're going to the Romans to get the authority. Why? That scepter is departed. Now, sometimes people ask the question, well, if that's true, then how did they stone Stephen to death? The Romans took away from the Jews their right to stone people to death, except for two cases. And that is, they could still stone people to death if somebody was guilty of blasphemy or making a threat against the temple. They tried to charge the Lord Jesus Christ with blasphemy. They couldn't make that charge stick because their witnesses did not agree with each other. Then they tried to change the charge to sedition and rebellion against the Roman government, hoping the Romans would put him to death. Now go to the 6th chapter of Acts, and you'll find there in verses 12 and 14 that the charge that they filed against Stephen was that this man speaks blasphemous words against this holy place, against the temple and the law. The charge that they filed against Stephen was blasphemy against the temple and being a threat to the temple, and under that charge, they could stone somebody to death. I said all that to say this. The Romans would not allow the Jews to stone people to death for adultery anymore. This was against the Roman law. There was a time when the British occupied India, that the people in India had a custom going back for hundreds of years when a man died, and they cremated his body, and they had a funeral fire, and that thing is burning, that his widow is supposed to thrust, was supposed to thrust herself on the funeral fire and burn up with her dead husband. British, I put a stop to it. Now, I'm not telling you there's enough British soldiers in India to stop it everywhere, but I mean they passed laws. Well, Romans said that this thing is against the law. Now, watch this. We have found a woman, committed adultery, taken in the very act. Moses' law says such ones to be stoned, what sayest thou? If Jesus said stone her, they would run to the Romans and they'd say, we've got a man over here that's telling us to stone people to death for adultery, which is against your law. That'd give you trouble with the Romans. If Jesus says, don't stone her, They make it run out here to the people and they say, we've got a man here that's telling us to do something contrary to what Moses' law tells us to do. One way, if he says, stone her, they get him in trouble with the Romans. If he says, don't stone her, they get him in trouble with the people who still honor Moses' law. It looks like they got the Lord in the track either way in. The Bible tells us Jesus answered them not a word. Said he stooped down and wrote in the earth, wrote in the ground, as though he hurt them not. And people have done all kinds of endless speculating on what he wrote in the ground with his finger. Some folks said that he wrote with his finger down to not commit adultery. The Bible doesn't say that. Some folks have said that he wrote in the ground the name of the man that she was involved with. The Bible doesn't say that. Of course, I've always had a question about this case. You know, they came to him and said, Moses' law says that such a one is to be stoned. That's not exactly what the law says. Moses' law says the adulterer and the adulteress shall be stoned to death. Both of them. Takes two, you know. And my question is, where's the man? If you legal eagles are so concerned about enforcing the law, and remember this about legalists. Legalists are very full of rules for other people, but they can break them anytime they want to. If you fellows are such experts in the law actually says the adulterer and the adulterer should be put to death. Where's the man? Takes two, you know. I've always been very suspicious of this case. In my mind, that man is either one of them or they're lying about it. Jesus writes in the ground, he answered them not a word. Answered was silent. What is it? Answered not a fool, according to his folly. So he wrote in the ground as though he heard them not. The Bible tells us that Jesus said, let him that's without sin among you cast the first stone, says he stepped down right to the ground the second time, as though he heard them not. The Bible tells us that they being, each man being convicted of his own conscience, says they with conscience, says they began to depart, beginning from the eldest to the youngest. It's not what Jesus wrote in the ground with anything. It's the fact that he did right in the earth. The Jews had had the book of Jeremiah for hundreds of years. They had the book of Jeremiah for about 500 years before this happened. Those Jews were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with it to every jot and tittle. They were very familiar with the verse of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, that says that all that forsake me, the fountain of living waters, it says they shall be written in the earth. All that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken me, the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Listen to that. All they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. To the Jews, to be written in the earth was an emblem of the final condemnatory judgment of God. All that depart from me shall be written in the earth. You find in the Bible where God selects that great multitude in Revelation 5:9 that's out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They're described as the people that are written in heaven. God's elect are written in heaven. I find in the 10th chapter of Luke, verse 20, that the disciples came back from preaching the gospel, and they were rejoicing that even the devils were subject to them through the Lord's name. And the Lord says, rejoice not in this, but rejoice whether that your names are written in heaven. How long have those names been written in heaven? According to Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, they were written before the foundation of the world. To be written in heaven is a sign of God's elect. God saved, God redeemed me. Now let's come to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. The Apostle Paul said, we're not come to Mount Sinai, to that old wall mountain, that part of darkness and fire and tempest. But he says that we're come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We'll come to that Jerusalem which is above and with fish and with the spirit of just men made perfect. And listen to this. We are come to the general assembly, to the church and general assembly of the firstborn which are written in heaven. That word written, look at the center column, says enrolled. God's elect are written in heaven. To be written in the earth to the Jews is a sign of the final condemnatory judgment of God when the Lord Jesus Christ will say to the goats on his left when he says, depart from me, cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That then says, all that depart from me. Look at this. Depart from me, cursed into everlasting fire. All that depart from me shall be written in the earth. What the Lord showing these folks by writing in the earth? You're so eager to judge this woman. Someday this one will judge you. All that departs from me shall be written in the earth. Lord Jesus Christ, drop out of what looks like a two-way threat. Looks like he's looking into a double-barreled shotgun. If he answered one way, he's in trouble with the Jews. If he answered the other way, he's in trouble with the Romans. My friends, the Lord was in no trouble at all. You know why? Because he's the Lord. He's the Lord omnipotent. He's in control of every situation ever comes along. I find he asked the people one time, and I want to say this with all the kindness I can put together. I've listened to a lot of public speakers over about 45 years' span, and the greatest criticism I have of a lot of public speakers, and I say this with all the kindness I put together, I've heard men stand up here for 40 or 50 minutes and never ask the audience questions. Some men give the impression that they're standing up here in some kind of an isolation bubble, totally unaware of the people out there. I've had a few people say to me over the years, when you're up there preaching, said, you seem to be aware I'm out there. Well, that strikes me strange. Seems like all preachers should be aware of the people out there.
Amen.
Some men want to preach the idea they up here in some kind of a bubble or some kind of trance. No, I'm aware folks are out there. I've heard of one of the greatest criticism. I've heard of a lot of public speakers, and they never ask the audience questions. You find where the preaching of the Apostle Paul is filled with questions. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's preaching here on the resurrection, on the glorified body. But he says, some man will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? That whole chapter there is filled with questions. You can be talking to folks, and they tune you out. They aren't listening anymore. Ask them questions. People respond to questions. All good teachers ask lots of questions. We come to the ninth chapter of Romans, and the Apostle Paul says, as it is written, Jacob, have I loved, but Esau, have I hated? Now listen to the question. He said, for some man will say, is there unrighteousness with God? You know, if God loves one and hates the other, is there unrighteousness with God? And he says, God forbid. He says, next question. Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same block to make one vessel in the honor and another in the dishonor? The Apostle Paul fills his preaching with questions, and this keeps the mind of the people engaged. You find this, they came to Jesus Christ one time on the traffic. I've already told you tonight, during that time, the Romans occupied that land. Roman soldiers were everywhere. They were under the Roman law. And the Romans had put taxes and tribute on them. Nobody liked to pay taxes. They came to Jesus with this question. They said, is it lawful for us to pay tribute or taxes to Caesar or not? This is always a hot button with people. People didn't like taxes back then. People don't like taxes now. Lord give us, the government take it away. Our economy works on supply and demand. You know, the government demands, we supply. And I believe I told this brother back here one time, he was in the hospital waiting on a heart so he could have a heart transplant. Just stay in here until you can get one out of a dead IRS agent. I promise you that's going to use much. Now remember that. If you ever put you in the hospital waiting on a heart transplant, just tell the doctor, I want to wait until I get one out of a dead IRS agent. I haven't been used much. I promise you that. Folks don't like taxes. So they ask the Lord this controversial question. They said, is it lawful for us to pay taxes? The Lord says, show me a penny. They handed him a common Roman penny. He said, whose inscriptions on this penny? In other words, whose pictures on it? They said, Caesar. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. You know, they marvel at wisdom like that. That's one of the greatest lessons that all of us have to learn in life. There's a lot of folks in this congregation who have to get up to an alarm clock 5 or 6 in the morning or so, because you have duties and responsibilities out here in Caesar's kingdom. I am willing to pay taxes. I am willing to defend this country. I am willing to do what's required of me as a citizen. I am willing to render unto Caesar the things of the Caesars. All I ask of Caesar is that Caesar will leave us alone while we render unto God the things that are God. That's all true Baptists. That's all the true church has ever asked for. We're willing to pay our taxes. The wall of Caesar were our ancestors back in the 1100s. Primitive Baptists haven't always gone with the name Primitive Baptist, but I helped their articles of faith at home. And one of their statements that those people lived by nearly 900 years ago was that we honor the secular powers, that is, we honor the worldly powers, we honor the secular powers with obedience, promptitude, and payment. That is, we pay our worldly debts. We will meet our worldly obligations. We will be good citizens of this country, only we do ask to have the privilege of doing just what we're doing right here tonight. Lord says, that's Caesar's king. Written unto Caesar, the things of Caesar, the things under God. They marvel at wisdom like that. He asked that question one time. He said, what think you of Christ, whose son is? They said, why, he's David's son. They said, if he's David's son, how did David in the Spirit call him Lord? Yeah, go to the 110th Psalm. Read Psalm 110, Psalm 111. You'll find that 1,000 years before Christ was born at Bethlehem, King David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Jesus said, if he's just David's son, how did David in the Spirit call him Lord? You cannot answer that question unless you believe in the two natures of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Revelation 22, verse 16, I am the root and offspring of David. Your roots are your ancestors. That's those that went before you. Your offspring is your descendants. Descendants. People think I'm ready for the funny farm if I make the statement that I am both the ancestor and the descendant of W.A. Piles. That'd be a ridiculous statement. You cannot be your father's root and his offspring at the same time. But my friend, Jesus is the root and offspring of David. In his eternal nature as the Son of God, he's David's Lord. He's before David. He's David's ancestor.
Mm-hmm.
In his human nature as the Son of Mary, he's David's offspring. He's the Son of David. He's David's descendant. We find another great example in the 19th chapter of Matthew. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, there's a rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ and raised his question. He said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And let's learn something from this. Every preacher in the world ought to learn something from this. If that had been some of us, and we'd been asked that question, we'd have met that young man head on and said, oh, you don't get eternal life for what you do. You get it for the grace of God. It's free grace. You're all mixed up on that. That's not the way the Lord answered this young man. This young man has it firmly fixed in his head that he's going to heaven to keep him the law. Now then, I'm going to say this the old time this my gruff voice can put together. As you keep on reading this lesson, you're going to encounter some difficulties. And some of my brethren, in order to dodge these difficulties, or to get around these difficulties, try to twist this lesson and say this rich young ruler was trying to join the old Baptist church, that he's trying to obey the gospel, that he's trying to receive blessings and obedience. That's not what he asked. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may join the old Baptist church? Didn't ask that. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have time salvation? He didn't ask that. Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have blessings and gospel obedience? He didn't ask that. His question is, good master, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That's what he asked. This rich young ruler has it firmly fixed in his mind that he's going to heaven by keeping the law. Now watch how Jesus Christ handled him. Jesus Christ handled him by answering the man part of the way he's thinking. Now, I've already said this to you before, but I'll say it again. Elder J.G. Holman told me when I was 17 years old, he said, if you ever encounter a heresy or some false doctrine that you've never been up against before, and you don't know how to handle it, he said, just reason it to its logical conclusion and it'll die a natural death because David cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. And I've had to do that quite a few times in life. Sometimes, there are a few times I've been exposed to things that I've never been exposed to before. Sometimes I've had to take that, say, well, that's true, and this is true, and reason is more logical than believing, and it will die a natural death. The Lord's going to answer this young man the way he's thinking. In other words, we'll try the shoe on, and if the shoe fits, we'll wear it. As the young man said, what's written in the law? They have a reading of the law, which includes, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. They read a bit of the law. This rich young ruler said, all these things have I kept for my youth up. Well, what the Lord's about to show him is, there's some of it he hasn't kept. Because you remember one time in the 10th chapter of Mark, that the Bible tells us that there was a lawyer asked the Lord a question to tempt him. And by the way, whenever the Bible mentions a lawyer, that does not mean an attorney at law like my son-in-law or an attorney like you're thinking about today. It doesn't mean that. These lawyers that the Bible mentions, and I mean where the Bible pours it on, these lawyers were not attorneys at law like we think about today. These were so-called experts in Moses' law. Experts in Jewish customs, you know, and Moses' law and things like that. This question, this law has the Lord's question. He said, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the greatest? The Lord says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And he said, the second is like unto it, and thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. Now look what the Lord said. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Now, if you think about that very seriously sometimes, if you kept those two, you're automatically going to keep them. Because when you think about those 10 commandments that the Lord gave, you see the first four of those commandments expresses your duty to God, they look up to it. Thou shalt have the Lord God before, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God today, thou shalt not make unto thee graven images. Remember the Sabbath to keep the holy. Those four that give your duty to God. But look at this. If you love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, you're going to keep those four.
Amen.
Because if you love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and strength, it wouldn't dawn on you to take his name in vain. You're not going to have grace of energy or other God for it. So those first four are all embraced in this one. That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. Look at this. And he said, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. Well, if you love other people like you love yourself, you're not going to be stealing from other people. Certainly not going to be killing other people. You're not going to be coveting somebody else's wife or husband or their possessions. And if you love other people like you love yourself, you wouldn't be bearing false witness and lying against them now, would you? The Lord said, on these two, hang all the law and the prophets. That was one of those two that the whole law hangs on that this young man had not kept. He certainly had not loved other people who loved himself. It says that this young ruler went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Then Jesus made the statement that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us them those disciples that overheard this conversation, but them were the disciples exceedingly amazed, saying, they overheard all this. They're exceedingly amazed. And the disciples asked the question. They said, Lord, who then can be saved? If it's this way, who then can be saved? And I've said hundreds of times that the Lord Jesus Christ in five words obliterated every soul-saving sermon, every tract, every book that's ever been written from the foundation of the world, advocating the salvation of a man's works, Jesus destroyed it in five words. Because their question is, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. Now wait a minute. Is joining the church impossible with people? No, people ought to do. I did it once upon a time. Most of you folks here did. Some folks didn't just read life here. Joining the church isn't impossible. Obeying the gospel isn't impossible. Time salvation isn't impossible. The thing that's impossible with all of us by ourselves is to save ourselves and receive eternal life without the Lord.
Right.
I mentioned in there that in that lesson, the Lord, in answering the disciples' questions, then he said to his disciples were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? He made the statement, it's easier for a rich man to enter into, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of an eagle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Every time I think about that verse, I think about the time when my wife and I first been married. Just been married maybe a few months. And back in those days, somebody had given us an old second-hand TV. And some of you may remember, back then, they made TVs you could repair. They had tubes in them. And the TV started giving you trouble, you had to screw your little tubes out. I think I'm going to a 7-Eleven store someplace, you can tell your tubes. They made TVs back then you could fix. Somebody gave us an old TV. They hadn't been married very long. We were 5 feet walk away from the door, sometimes walk out close. somebody told me about a fellow I'll never forget that repaired TVs in his garage. That went on TV. He took my TV, checked it out, fixed it for about $2 or $3.
Did you imagine that?
And at that time I was taking my old TV, going to load up the home. I paid him $2 or $3. He changed too. So he said, what church do you go to? I told him. He said, well, you're interested in the church, interested in the Bible. Said, maybe I can teach you something about the Bible. I thought, well, fine. People are talking, fella. You know, there's people in the world looking for the Bible. That for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He said, that really isn't the challenge. And it really isn't the eye of an eagle. And here I was about 18 and a half years old, less than 19, and I'm being exposed for the first time in my life to an explanation that I later found out is standard teaching in most every seminary and Bible school on the face of the earth. He said, that doesn't really mean camel, and it doesn't really mean a meeting, but I mean it. I'm sitting here old. That's what I say it. Well, he said, that is what it means. That's what I told about a camel, and he's not talking about the eye of an eagle. He said, what you've got to understand, he said, over in the city of Jerusalem, he said, up behind the wall, there's a little narrow passageway called the Eagle's Eye Gate. That eye of an eagle, he says, is the Eagle's Eye Gate. Now he says, when that camel comes up to the Eagle's Eye Gate, said, the only way that camel can get through that Eagle's Eye Gate, that narrow passageway, said, that camel has got to get down and sneeze. You have got to undo the camel of its possessions, its burden of past. You've got stripping of everything it's got. And once you have completely stripped that camel and it's down on its knees, it can ooze its way through the Eagle's Eye Gate with difficulty. In later years, in the National Geographic and various travel logs, I have actually seen pictures of this so-called Eagle's Eye Gate. But I want to ask you a question. That illustration that said that camel can get out of its knees and you can strip it of all of its burdens and packs, strip it of its possessions, and the camel can ooze its way through the Eagle's Eye Gate with difficulty. That saying that the camel can get through the Eagle's Eye Gate with difficulty. Now, in this lesson we're talking about, is the Lord Jesus Christ preaching about difficulty, or is he preaching about impossibility? You know the answer to that. Who then can be saved? Then the disciples were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? The Lord says, with men this is impossible. The Lord Jesus Christ is not talking to these people about difficulty. He's talking to these people about impossibility. Now then, fasten your seatbelts. Get ready for an advanced revelation on what that needle means and that camel means. In that verse, camel means a camel.
Right.
In that verse, the eye of a needle means the eye of a needle. That's what it means. Because that's right. That's what it says. That's what it means. I have actually met people in my life that said, but Brother Powell, I've been to the Holy Land. I have seen that Eagle's Eye Gate. I bow to the fact that you have been there and I have not. That doesn't change facts. It's still a devil. It's still illegal. And it's still something impossible. The Lord is not talking about something difficult. He's talking about something that's impossible. Impossible with us.
Mm-hmm.
Except with them, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I hold up that. These are just a few of the times when the wicked enemies of the Son of God set traps for him. They asked him trick questions. The Son of God was never one time defeated in controversy. You know why? Because he's the Lord.
Amen.
He's in control. As I said to you this morning, there's times I start out to the airport, I've got it under control. I get the traffic jam, something goes wrong. I get frustrated, I get in a hurry. Why? I feel like I've lost control. Sometimes you say, I've got to get all this much done today. You've got enough time to do it, and things begin to go wrong. You get to be hurried because you lost control. He never got in a hurry because he's never lost control. You don't find him ever change his mind because he always knows what he's doing. You don't find him ever seeking advice. And you never find men ever presenting him a problem that he couldn't handle. And whatever problem you're having tonight, whatever problem you're struggling with, I promise he can handle it. The Bible tells us, 1 Peter chapter 5, cast all your care upon him. Cast all your care upon him, or he careth for you. I thank you for your good, peaceful attention. May God bless you.